We will be looking at that story that was read from John 4. So after we pray, you might want to open that up and follow along as we have a sermon entitled Challenging Jesus. So let us pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for this day. It might have been a bit of a difficulty to get here, but here we are in your house, eager to worship you and to learn of you. And so we pray that your Spirit, who alone can make known your truths, might illumine our hearts this day so we can walk in your ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have to start this story, this sermon, with a confession that for many years, this miracle here in John 4 was the most challenging one for me to teach. I just didn't know much what to do with it. I mean, it's amazing, as we'll meditate on momentarily, but when you think of the competition in John, turning water into wine, healing the blind man Lazarus, it is easy to lose track of this story. I would forget that it was in John. You know, you're counting up the seven signs, like, what am I missing? And it's always the healing of the royal official's son. I get it mixed up with the similar story of the healing of the centurion's servant in Luke. And then one day, as I was just going slowly through the story, as I hope you're going through John yourself during these weeks, I found this amazing little twist. And once I saw that, it became one of my favorites. So I get very excited to preach and to teach it now. We'll get to that twist in a little while. In the meantime, we do want to set the scene, tell the story, meditate on that, and then we'll get to this little twist in the middle. Setting, Jesus is back in Galilee. Remember last week he was working his way up through Samaria. Now he comes back to Cana, and he encounters this so-called royal official, as we read about it. Now, theoretically, the word could indicate someone who belonged to Herod's family, but I think the translators are correct to say he's probably someone who worked for the Herods. And he'd have a whole retinue of staff, an administrative bureaucracy to help take care of things up in Galilee. And so this fellow would have been a very visible member of society. Might have been a Jew, he might not, we can't say for sure. If you want to imagine maybe the sort of person we're talking about, something like a deputy director of public work, someone who's kind of there, not the highest of the high, where he might get a name and a title, but just somebody who's working for the government in Galilee. And this alone does remind us that while Jesus' ministry is committed particularly to the poor and the marginalized, that doesn't mean he disregarded those who had a higher station in life. Once the royal official encounters Jesus, we find a very familiar pattern from miracle stories. Someone approaches Jesus with a problem, Jesus has a little dialogue with them, and then he grants their request. Sometimes he intervenes with a touch of his hand or word in the presence of the person with the problem. At other times, as here, he heals at a distance. And so, again, because the pattern is so familiar, we can lose track of the story, as I've done over the years. We can also forget just how miraculous every one of Jesus' miracles is. And I want to just very briefly think about that. Jesus did these healings in the real world. They really happened. And so imagine some deputy director of public works down in Boston, this child's dying in children's hospital, distraught one day, he begins to wander through the city and ends up at the doorstep of a church, finds the pastor, and they pray together, and he feels a little better, but he walks back, and then he discovers his kid has just instantly been healed. And he asks, well, when did this happen? 1:35, he looks, thinks, that's exactly when I was praying with the pastor. I think how that would feel if you heard about that, you knew the guy, or you were a witness to it. That's the miraculous nature of what Jesus was doing again and again and again. And we can become so over-familiar with the stories, we sometimes lose that. So I just wanted to get us to meditate on that ever so briefly. Just the, as Chesterton said, the miraculous thing about miracles is that they happen, at least when Jesus is around. And what struck me as I was looking over it this week is particularly the question of timing. And I'd encourage you, we heard from Eldon earlier today, but in Sunday school over coffee, I'd invite you to share stories particularly about God's miraculous timing in your life. Right? I mean, if you've got a miracle healing story, by all means, share that as well. But I suspect more of us, as I hear people talk in different contexts, it seems like the question of God's timing is something so many people have a testimony to. I'll get it started, if I may. I'll share you one little funny kind of a story that happened to me that has stuck with me all these years. This was freshman year of college, and I'd been a Christian for about 4 months. So I would just talk with anybody at any time in kind of an obnoxious way. Half my floor was Jewish, I didn't care. They were great guys, so they bore patiently with me as I kind of insensitively shared things with them. So one day I was talking with one of my friends, Pete Rosenthal, brilliant guy, great guy. We're on our way to lunch, and I said, we're talking about the nature of the miraculous. And I said, you know, if for some reason, I desperately wanted the pastrami sandwich today, because I do love pastrami. The guys over at McKinnon's can attest to that. And I prayed, God, please give me a pastrami sandwich. And we went, and lo and behold, there was a pastrami sandwich. You could probably trace all the life cycle of pastrami, which I'm not entirely sure what it is, other than it starts with a cow, and then at some point seasonings are added, and it's dried. But we could trace it right up to the moment. So you could say, oh, it's not really that miraculous that you got the pastrami sandwich, because we could trace the cause and effect. But I said, but the sum total would be miraculous, because I prayed at that moment for pastrami. Well, guess what? We get to lunch, and there it is. Pastrami sandwiches, which I was delighted about, not only for the pastrami itself, but the fact that this has happened. I looked over at Peter, he's smiling and laughing because this incongruity, this coincidence, was so astounding. And the more I thought about it this week, I mean, either, right, God from the foundations of the earth had set up the cause and effect chain so that we'd have pastrami sandwiches there that day, or he, without violating my will, caused me to desire to pray for a sandwich that day. But in either case, I don't think it was a coincidence. In either case, it's a pretty miraculous sort of thing to happen. And again, as I've heard people over the years, it does strike me that while we might not have many spectacular miracles in our day and age, this subtle way of God's timing that goes beyond mere coincidence is one that does show up. And so I'd invite you to think about times that you've had similar things. They don't have to involve pastrami sandwiches. And tell one another, share one another to remember the wonderful things God has done. Well, that's my little story. But we need to ask the question, why does Jesus then include this particular tale of the official son? Because John, of all the gospel writers, they're all really careful in the way they select and arrange their material, but John is even, if anything, even more careful. There's got to be a reason. Well, first reason, I think, is one of the critical central themes emerges here in this story, and that's belief. You remember Jesus says, "You not believe unless you see signs and wonders." And remember Dr. Schnabel's teaching a Sunday school class in John, and you'll see that as you go story by story, this is one of the absolute central questions of John. John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life. The end of the gospel, these things are written. Why John write the gospel? He tells us, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. And so John is always trying to get us to think about what it means to believe in Jesus. And it turns out it's a complex business. Do you recall the end of chapter 2, which Dave Horn touched upon a few weeks ago? It said, many believed in him, seeing the signs he did. And then literally what it says in the next verse is, but he did not believe in them. It's translated appropriately. He didn't entrust himself to them, but it's the same word. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them, which shows that their belief on account of the signs, at least those people in that place, wasn't real belief. It was sort of a half belief or an apparent belief, which didn't get Jesus very excited at all. And so throughout the gospel, he's probing, John is probing in his subtle way. That's why you got to read this for yourself. Probing, what does it mean to really, as we say, believe in Jesus? Best way to get the answer is to keep poring over John, but I'll give you a little summary here of what I think ultimately is the case, that for John, real faith, real belief, yes, it's going to be rooted in trust of God's creative and recreative power, right? So there's certainly a dimension of trust, no doubt about it. But it also truly means truly believing that Jesus is Lord. That's the tightest summary of the gospel you can give. Jesus is Lord. That's our confession. Which means that the acknowledgement or belief that Jesus is Lord implies a commitment to walk in his ways. The illustration that sprang to mind, for good or ill, is that of the TV show Shark Tank. How many of you know that? It's Dragon's Den in the UK. Our kids, when we go on holiday, used to play this game in the hotel. In it, the people with some new product will pitch their idea to a panel of five distinguished entrepreneurs, and they will bid or decline to bid to invest in this company. So in essence, whether it's a little thing to stick under pub tables to make them straight, or whether it's wine that's sold in individual glasses, whatever the product is, in essence, these people are saying, believe in me, believe in me, believe in my product. And how do we know that the sharks, the investors, really believe? When they say, I'll give you $100,000 for 20% of your company, or I'll give you $50,000 for 10% of your company. You see, the belief in the product, the belief in the person is not simply a nod, I feel good when I contemplate it. It's, am I willing to commit to what's there? And I think that's what real belief is going to come to in John. And as it turns out, it's just this question of belief that introduces this amazing twist in the story that I talked about. Appropriate time to take a dramatic pause and a sip of water. I want you to look again at verses 48 through 50. And if you have the ESV or RSV, you're in better shape for getting the amazing juxtaposition of things here. You remember we read in verse 48, Jesus said to them, you will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. Okay. And what's the man's response after Jesus says, your son lives? Well, the Pew Bibles read, and the man took Jesus at his word, but literally it says, the man believed Jesus. Do you feel the tension? Jesus says, you will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. And then it says, the man believed and went his way. Did he see signs and wonders? No, but he believed. Uh-oh, what's going on here? Jesus said this, and then the guy kind of seemed to contradict him. Whee. Now, we can alleviate a little bit of the tension by recognizing that in verse 48, Jesus uses a plural verb, so he's saying, you guys, you all will not believe. But the guy's standing right there, so that doesn't completely eliminate the problem, right? He's one of the you, presumably, who's being addressed. We could also note that later in the story, after the man's child is healed, it says again the man believed. So it may be that there's a kind of development in his faith, perhaps. It could be another nuance that John's getting at here. But that hardly would call into question his initial belief as if it were some kind of fake belief, right? Everything indicates that this guy genuinely believed. It's more that his belief is, I think, confirmed at the end of the story. He becomes settled in it when he sees the demonstration of God's power. And so this central tension is not going to be easily resolved. Jesus says that these guys, these people won't believe unless they see. And this guy does believe without seeing. So what's going on? Well, we got some different possibilities. One I want to take off the table right away is that John isn't that capable a gospel writer, and so he doesn't notice that there's a contradiction here. That if we were to, you know, bring him in and say, see, he'd look at it and say, oh man, I never noticed that. And so, you know, oh, what's it about? How do we resolve this tension? I don't know. I was just writing a gospel. No. Again, all the gospels are carefully written. But John is, if possible, even more carefully written. He knows exactly what he's doing here, even if we might not, at least not yet. Secondly, and I'm not worried about most of you thinking about it, but let me just raise it to deny it. John doesn't think Jesus is wrong, that he's learning as he goes along, right? There are churches, I suppose, where this idea that Jesus is, you know, learning for this and learning that, and oh boy, oh, I was wrong. No, we don't believe that here. Jesus, John tells us, is very God of very God. He's the Word of God. He doesn't get things wrong, all right? He knows what he's doing as well. So I don't think that thesis makes any sense. But we do have a genuine back and forth here. Remember back in our discussion of the wedding feast at Cana, and really in a lot of ways this gets back to our discussion of things in Job as well, that Jesus is in a genuine relationship with people around him. Remember, Mom said, oh, come on, Jesus, do something about the wine problem. And he's like, woman, my time is not now. And then she says, whatever he says, do it. And he'll life of the party. And when we talked about that, you will recall back at the wedding feast of Cana, we said that's not just because Jesus is human, that when we look in the Old Testament, God himself has this engaged, dynamic relationship with people. And we, as memory serves, we brought up the example of God saying, I'm going to destroy Israel. These people are just so out of control. I'm going to start afresh. And Moses says, no, don't do that. And God says, I won't do it. And the word we may have brought up there, if not, I'll do it here, is sometimes we think of God simply as timeless, absolutely absolute, unengaged, so that the sort of dialogue Jesus has with the man, this you won't believe, well, I do believe, is impossible. But I think it's better to think of God not as timeless, but as time full. That yes, he does know the end from the beginning in ways we can't comprehend, but he's also meaningfully engaged with the world at every moment of the time he created. And so you can have this genuine back and forth. And most of us, I think, love to affirm that God is sovereign, but sometimes we assume that means, how would I act if I were in charge of the world? Right? I was thinking of the Cowardly Lion. Remember the song he has in The Wizard of Oz? If I were king of the forest. And he goes on to talk about all the things that he would do and be if he were king of the forest, rather than a cowardly lion who can't stand the sight of his own tail. And I think, honestly, a lot of us as Christians are, in essence, walking around saying, if I were king of the cosmos, and that's who God is. But God is who he is. He's going to be beyond our comprehension, and so all we know about God is how he presents himself to us. And if, in the Old and the New Testament, he presents himself to us as someone who's genuinely engaged with us, with a potential of dialogue back and forth, then that's who he is. That's how he has chosen to exercise his sovereign control of the universe. And what that means then is that a mere passivity, a pure receptivity, is not all that faith is. God calls us to really engage with him, and I think that's part of what's going on in this story. Still, we have the question of why would Jesus say this particular thing right here? Given that God can be in a back and forth relationship with us, why would he say, you will not believe unless you see signs and wonders? Well, Jesus is, I think, here presenting a challenge to this man. He's challenging him to great faith. And this, again, can disrupt sometimes our view of God, because under the influence largely of our culture, we like to think of God as really nice and as fundamentally and maybe solely interested in smoothing our way forward, right? Just making life easier for us, whether it's answering this prayer, answering that prayer. And yet, not only does God permit obstacles to come up in our lives, evidently, as you look at the ministry of Jesus, he regularly puts challenges before people, right? Think of a flute teacher, for example, a good teacher, and the young student, she's all very excited, says, what should we do next, teacher? And the smart teacher looks at her rack of music and says, well, we got this, we got this. I mean, there's this one by Mozart, but that's so hard, we don't really want to do that. That's almost impossible, you don't want to do that. I want to do that one! right? And the teacher smiles, says, let's see what you can do. Presents a challenge which helps us to transcend ourselves and to grow beyond what we thought we could initially do. Best example of this in the whole scripture, I think, is Jesus' encounter with the Canaanite woman. You can see it over in Matthew 15. You probably remember the story. She comes up looking for deliverance for her demon-possessed daughter who's suffering terribly. Jesus doesn't say anything. The disciples are like, get rid of this lady. It's such a pain. She's not even one of us. She's not an Israelite. She keeps demanding. Jesus says, look, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, get a very carefully circumcised job description. She's like, I don't care. Help me. And he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. By the way, the words for dog there, my dog Chizu would insist I tell you this, is little house pet, Cunaria. So there were house pet dogs as well as watchdogs and wild dogs. So he says, you don't toss the bread to the dogs. He says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus gets this like little smirk on his face, we imagine. It doesn't say that in Matthew, but he says, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, right? So it's like, she says, you want to call me a dog? Fine, at least I'll get the crumbs. And he says, dog, in the D-A-W-G sense. And her daughter was healed at that moment. So did Jesus not love the Canaanite woman? And then he changed, you know, he was learning. That's another bad interpretation. No, Jesus is seeing how far he can raise this woman's level of faith. In some sense, you almost might say the Canaanite woman challenges Jesus right back. And Jesus not only doesn't mind, he lauds her faith. He approves of that kind of persistent request from a good place, from a desire to see somebody else blessed, not from greed or bad motives. She's got a good heart, and she keeps asking and asking, and Jesus loves it. And he challenges her to have that kind of faith. And I think that's what we have here. Jesus declares that in general, the sort of people I'm seeing here in Galilee just won't believe unless they see signs and wonders. And this fella, in essence, says, I don't care. Just heal my son. He's not challenging Jesus in a disrespectful way, but he is persisting in faith, just as Jesus himself encourages us to do. And Jesus, just as he did with the Canaanite woman, gives the blessing and says, your son lives, and that's all the man needs to hear. He rises up to the challenge of faith. If he were more pious in the ways we typically think of people being pious, we might have expected him to just passively accept Jesus' verdict. Well, Jesus is the word of God, and he said we won't believe, so why should I even bother? But he doesn't. He doesn't quietly go away. He clings to Jesus and keeps asking for this request. Well, what about us? What do we make of this challenging story? Well, first of all, I think it's good in general to be reminded that we serve a challenging God. God is going to challenge us. Yes, of course, there are nurturing, affirming aspects of God as he relates to us, his kindness, his gentleness, his patience, his forgiveness. That's absolutely true. But it's not all soft virtues with God. He's also got the hard virtues. He's willing to confront us, to rebuke us, to challenge us. And so there are times when we need to toughen up, to steel ourselves and rise up to the challenge that life presents to us. And this is going to become evident as you go through life. You're going to have all sorts of bumps and bruises. And if you think God's only out to make you feel good right now, it's like a fault line. Eventually, that tension between your idea of God, this soft idea, and the real world is just going to rip your faith apart at some point. Now, facing the world in faith is no guarantee that everything's going to turn out well for you visibly. Miracles of Jesus, remember, are signs of restoration to come for all who trust him ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. It doesn't mean every single prayer is going to be granted in the here and now. God's not always going to answer prayers the way you want him. Nonetheless, it's always right to believe in him. It's always right to trust him and to trust that the answer he gives will be the best one. Well, how about the particular challenge of this situation, though, where Jesus says, you won't believe, and then the man believes? Do we face that? Well, certainly our circumstances are going to differ from the man in the story, right? He had Jesus, God in the flesh, right in front of him, making this declaration, and then he could respond right back. Same with God and Moses there on the mountain. And we don't face that kind of direct encounter with Jesus literally in our midst saying something to us. But doesn't it seem sometimes to you that the circumstances in life seem to scream out, you won't believe, you people will not believe? I mean, maybe you look around at society, it's just the insanity that pervades. And it doesn't matter if you're politically left-leaning or politically right-leaning. I guess the one good thing we can say is everybody's got cause to just think the world is going absolutely insane, whatever way you lean. Just crazy. And it's easy to think, you know what? God's just given up on our society. So what's the point of believing if he's just going to allow things to spiral out of control anyway? Or it could be just the daily grind of living is so hard that we think God's decided we're going to fail. So again, why bother trying? All the decks are stacked against me. And if we're pious, we can tell ourselves, well, it's just the way things are. God in his sovereignty is content with the way things are. And so who am I to stand against his will and believe? And sometimes, as you pray and pray and pray, there's a time to accept. Remember, Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and he, whatever it was, some kind of illness or limitation of some sort, he prays, and God doesn't take it away, and eventually he says, okay, I'm going to be content with that. But don't just think that faith is always a passive acceptance of whatever happens, kind of inshallah in the Muslim world. Oh, inshallah. Bus went off the cliff with 30 people in it. Maybe we should have better rules. Inshallah. And we can, in Christianity, sometimes reflect that passive dimension of faith. But God is engaged with us. God challenges us to rise up and to persist in asking him for those things we genuinely need. And the wonderful thing about this story is, even if you were convinced that God himself was saying to the world, you people won't believe, what's the lesson of the story? You should believe anyway, because it's never wrong to trust in God. Even if everything in your life seems to be saying, just give up, God himself commends faith. So whoever you imagine is saying to you, ugh, you won't believe, take it as a challenge. Don't be a coward. Be like this guy who believed anyway, because it's always right to believe in Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these stories of Jesus. We thank you that we don't serve a Savior only interested in consoling us, but in a Savior who challenges us. And so we pray that as we encounter difficulties this week, that you might help us to persevere in faith, that you would help us to put aside those voices that say, you won't believe, you can't believe, it's all hopeless. Give us strength, Lord. Give us faith, give us courage to believe in you so that we might see your mighty works in our midst and declare them to others and declare our praise to you. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. the kings of the cosmos. We do have to stand.